1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, this is God's holy word. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them, and this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. That's as far as we'll read this morning from this part of God's holy word. Well, friends, although we took a break last week to consider the conversion of Lydia from Acts 16, we're back in our study of 1 John and in chapter 3 in particular. And I hope you recall that the Apostle John has been dealing in the immediate context of our passage this morning. He's been dealing with the issue of assurance, the assurance of faith, the assurance of salvation, how it is that we can know that we belong to the truth. In other words, how do we know that we belong to Jesus? He's the way, the truth, and the life. How can we know if we are true children of God, true believers? How can we know if we're saved? Last time we considered, in that regard, the issue of assurance, the comfort of God's omniscience. God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. And we considered how God's knowledge, the fact that He knows everything, is a comfort to us in our assurance, and actually a means to our assurance. Boys and girls, God knows everything. I've been thinking about that a lot this week with that missing airplane, and how for weeks, all of the human capabilities and resources that people can muster, and they can't find that plane. Now, they may find it someday. Another plane, it took 2 years for them to find it. But, you know, all along, I've just thought God knows exactly where that plane is. He knew everyone on that plane. He knew everything about them. He knows all the families of everyone that was on that plane. He knows everything. I'm sure there are people that are praying to God in light of that, but we pray in the light of God's omniscience. He knows everything. He knows everything about everything, and that's a blessing to the people of God, because He knows our sin, and yet He still loves us. And He knows that if we truly love Him, the blessing of God's knowledge. But in verses 21 through 24 that we've read this morning, John continues to speak about assurance. But he does so from different angles, explaining various aspects of the life of a true child of God. And as I read verses 21 through 24, I wonder if you noticed sort of an outline or a framework that John uses. Like the Apostles' Creed, in fact, these verses in 1 John chapter 3 are Trinitarian in outline, aren't they? Did you notice that? We have confidence before God, and often the Father is referred to as the representative of the Godhead. So we could see we have confidence before God in verse 21, God the Father. Who's mentioned, boys and girls, there in verse 23? The command to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then right at the end of verse 24, we know it by the Spirit that He has given us. Here, when the Apostle John is dealing with true faith and salvation, he does so in a Trinitarian way. It reminds us of the uniqueness of the true and living God. No other religion professes a Trinitarian God. One God, three persons, forever blessed. Samuel Rutherford said in this regard, "I know not which divine person I love the most, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. But I know I love each of them, and I need them all." The saving God, the true and living God, is a Trinitarian God. And so the Apostle John here speaks of salvation, speaks of the assurance of faith along Trinitarian lines. And that should be no surprise to us. Now, there's far too much, I think, to consider all three persons of the Trinity in relation to what John says here this morning. We'll hope to do that. I hope to do that, God willing, in turn. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But for this morning, from verses 21 and 22, I want to consider assurance of faith as it relates to the Father. And in particular, as John brings out an aspect of assurance, the relation of assurance to prayer as it relates to the Father. This seems to be the focus of John. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And so in this context of the assurance of faith, John is thinking particularly of the Father, but he focuses in on the subject of prayer. How does assurance relate to prayer? How does prayer relate to assurance? And how do assurance and prayer relate to God our Father in heaven? I'd just like to bring two points this morning to your attention from these verses this morning. The first point is this: confidence before God the Father in prayer. The confidence that there is before God the Father, before the face of God the Father, in the presence of God the Father in prayer. Confidence before God. We come to verse 21, and notice how he begins again. Dear friends. In the Greek, that's beloved. Those who are dearly loved. And again, here I think we see the pastoral side of the Apostle John. He's again, I would think, conscious of Christians who may be wrestling here as he's been speaking about assurance of faith. This is how we know that we are the children of God. And as he thinks about the people to whom he's writing, true believers who may be conscience-sensitive believers, who are perhaps prone to see the greatness of their sin more than the exceeding greatness of their Savior, who may struggle with assurance. And so even as he's laying out the reality of assurance and calling believers to work out their salvation and make their calling and election sure, by the tests of assurance that he is laying out, he knows that even true believers can wrestle with assurance. And so right in the middle of this section on assurance, how does he address the people? Dearly loved. Dearly loved. And he reminds them in that title, dearly loved, dear friends, of what he's just said. The God who knows all things loves you. If you're a believer, you're a child of God, the God who knows all things loves you, and he knows you love him. Dearly beloved, he begins again in verse 21. He says, if our hearts do not condemn us, when we realize, as we should through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, that we are accepted in Jesus, justified by his obedience, righteous in God's sight, because of our saving union with Christ, if we have had the new birth by which we become children of God, and that's evidence, the fruit of that is that we love one another, and God sees that and knows that in us, he says we have confidence before God. In spite of the remaining sin, and we considered this last time, of course there's remaining sin and we wrestle against sin. But God knows that, and he knows our hearts. He knows if we've been born again. And even if the fruit of our salvation is small and weak and intermittent and sporadic, God sees if it's true. And we're reminded that our ultimate comfort and assurance is in our union with Christ, that we're true children of God by the new birth, united to Christ, justified in the sight of God. Well, he goes on then, if we understand that, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That word confidence that is used here literally means free speech. It was a word that in the original language meant a freedom in speaking, a boldness, an openness in speaking. And you see immediately how then he's connecting this with prayer. He goes on to connect it with prayer. Confidence, which can be a very general word in English, here more literally in the Greek, has to do with speaking openly. You know, the way that you might see in a movie about the military when a subordinate comes in before someone of higher rank and he wants to say something, and maybe he'll say, permission to speak freely. Permission to speak freely. Well, this is sort of what's going on. This boldness, this openness, this freedom in speech. This word was almost a technical word. It was used of the privilege, the democratic privilege that a citizen of a Greek city-state would have to speak openly and freely in that democracy. Because you were a citizen, you had the right to speak freely. You know, we have that, I suppose, in a sense, in our country. The prime minister is there up on Parliament Hill. But if I'm a citizen of Canada, I can write him a letter. I don't even have to put a stamp on it. And I can send it to him. I'm a citizen, and I have a right to be heard. I know that's true up here in my mind. I wonder sometimes if those letters ever actually come before him and if he actually reads any of them personally. Sometimes you maybe get some sort of form letter back that they appreciate your communication. But in theory, we have that right, don't we, as citizens, to openly speak and to freely speak. But in terms of the gospel, remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. We have a citizenship, and it's a gospel citizenship. It's a spiritual citizenship. And so like those Greeks that had this right to speak freely because they were citizens, if we're the children of God and citizens of heaven, we have freedom of speech before the King. We have freedom of speech before God. This is what he's saying. We have confidence before God. We have openness of speech before our Father in heaven. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. It's the same word. With an openness of speech so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And again in Hebrews 10. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Because of the gospel, because of the cleansing of the gospel, we have boldness, humble boldness, to come before God, to come before the throne of grace, and to make our requests known to God. If we're children of God, you see, we're not coming as cringing criminals before a judge. We know that we're guilty. We'd be afraid to open our mouths, to put our hands over our mouths. Not even so much do we come as just lowly subjects before a king. But in the gospel, and this is what John has been talking about in chapter 3, behold how great the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be children of God. When we come before God, we have openness of speech because we come as children before our Father in heaven. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. When Jesus taught the children of God to pray, he reminded them that they were the children of God and that they were praying to their Father. Is he judge? Yes. Is he lawgiver? Yes. Is he king? Yes. We always ought to come before him with reverence, but we come in the freedom and the familiarity of children to a father. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We have openness of speech. Now, even as I mention that, I feel like I need to ask you a question. Can you talk to your father? Think of your own earthly relationships. Here we're saying this is the picture of a child, a son or a daughter, being able to speak openly because the one to whom they speak is their father. I wonder, can you speak to your father? Is that the picture, the illustration that you have in your own life? Maybe your earthly experience is a great encouragement here. Presently, or maybe if you can remember back to your own upbringing, your own home, no matter what the issue was, good or bad, no matter what you needed or how you were feeling, no matter when or where it was, you could speak with your father. What a blessing if that was your experience. What a reminder it is to us as fathers and mothers. Do we have that kind of relationship with our children? Do we foster that, that no matter what, no matter when, no matter what it is, our children know they can come to us? They have freedom of speech. They have openness of speech. What a blessing, because we would take that encouragement from earthly relationships, and then John, I think, would encourage us, how much more your Heavenly Father, how much more you can come before Him and just speak openly because He's your Father. But we know that our earthly relationships are not always great encouragements to us. There may be many things that are going on. Not everyone has an earthly father to go to. Our fathers can be removed from us in many different ways. And we may never have had that, or maybe that was taken from us, that opportunity to speak openly to a father. Maybe you did have a father, but your relationship with your father, it was such or is such that you would never go to him with anything on your heart. You just wouldn't even think of it. There may be something really bothering, but you say, oh, I'd never go and talk to my dad about that. But you see, even if that was your experience, the point is really the same. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, how much more can you go to your Father in heaven? Because it's not like that experience. He is there always, and He's a God who has opened the way to Him. If you're a child of God, you can speak freely with your Father in heaven. And this is what we see in Scripture. We see this calling to the children of God to speak freely in the presence of God because He's your Father. Psalm 62:8, trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Psalm 55:22, cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. And Peter picks that up in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. This is confidence before God, openness of speech before God, our Father. Pour your heart out to Him. Cast your cares on Him. We have gospel boldness then as the children of God. Our hearts don't condemn us. We remember that in Christ we are the children of God and accepted in the Beloved. We have gospel boldness to unburden ourselves to our Father in heaven. Not again with irreverence. We don't ever come before God in prayer with irreverence, but a boldness that flows from the assurance of acceptance. No matter what may be on your heart, you can pray it to God. He knows it anyway. And no matter what it is, you don't have to be afraid that He'll cast you off. You see, sometimes things come up and say, well, I could never be open to God about that. What will He think of me? He knows it already. And He calls you to cast your cares on Him. He knows it already, so it's foolishness to think, oh, I want to keep this from Him. And we have the gospel promise, He'll never cast you away. Sometimes we're hesitant to speak freely and openly to the people around us because we think, oh, well, maybe this will be over the line and they'll just have nothing to do with me anymore if I say what's really on my heart. Not with God. Not with God. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I will never drive away. Remember King Hezekiah when he received the threatening letter from the king of Assyria, Sennacherib? 2 Kings 19:14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. I always think of that picture. Here he's getting this letter. It's such a deep problem. It's so beyond human ability to respond to or to deal with. And what does he do? He spreads it out before the Lord. And I think of that when I think of things in our own lives, the lives of believers, when you're just wrestling with something and dealing with something and you don't know what to do and it's beyond your wisdom, it's beyond your skill or your capability. What do? You do what Hezekiah did. You come before the Lord, you just lay it out before him. I have that picture in my mind sometimes as I pray. I'm just taking this thing and I'm just literally laying it out before the Lord. I say, there it is, God. Here it is. And I can't handle it. I don't know what to do. You spread it out before the Lord. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God to spread it out before him, that free and open and bold speech. This is what we have the confidence to do, open speech, to spread it out before the Lord. And we see, don't we, examples of this, not only the call to do it, we see examples of this in Scripture. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul did? Lord, I have a thorn in the flesh. It's tormenting me. What did he do? He prayed, Lord, please take it away. He didn't put some kind of fake, brave face on it. Say, oh no, this I can handle this. Not a real problem to me. It's not, no bother. No, he said, this is tormenting me. Please take it away. What was he doing? In confidence, he was opening it out. He was spreading it out before the Lord. He was laying it out before the Lord. And think even of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as he faced the looming cross, Mark 14:36, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Amazing prayer from Jesus. Amazing prayer, an amazing example of someone spreading his life out and his concerns out before the Lord, being open in speech before the Lord. Jesus knows who he is. He knows why he's come. And yet he has such openness before the Father. Lord, you can do everything. Take this cup from me. It's staggering to even try to plumb the depths of him praying that, but we know he did. And it's nothing less than him pouring out his heart to his Father in absolute honesty and reality. Take this cup from me. Well, those prayers, you see, those cries from the heart bring us to the second point and perhaps the more difficult point from these two verses. So first we see confidence before God. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We have open speech. We can pray openly to God. And because he uses that word for open speech, he naturally speaks about prayer then, doesn't he, in verse 22. We have confidence before God, and we receive from him anything we ask. Because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. You see the connection between the openness in speech before the Father, but perhaps already you see some of the difficulties that come in these amazing words that John writes. We have considered then first confidence before God in prayer, but the second point that I'd like to make in general is this, confidence in God in prayer. We have confidence before God to lay it all out before him. But secondly, we must have confidence in God in prayer. And we'll get to that point through, I think, working first through some of the questions and difficulties that come when we read these words. We receive from him anything we ask. You see, there's the picture. We have openness with God. We're the children of God. We can come to our Father. And we have open speech. We can speak freely. And then the next thing John says is we receive whatever we ask. We receive whatever we ask. This is one of those absolute-sounding prayer passages, and there are a number of them in Scripture. Matthew 21, 22. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Mark 11, 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, there are whole sections of the church that are taking verses like this and preaching it in a way that's called the Word of Faith movement or the Name It and Claim It movement, that take these passages in a literalistic, absolute way. And you have some sympathy for that because it sure sounds like that. Ask for these things, and if you believe, it's yours. We receive whatever we ask for. And I think if these were the only passages that we had in Scripture, what could we say? These are very absolute-sounding passages with regard to prayer. But is it the case? Is it the case? Think of your own life. You're a believer. Do you receive everything that you've ever asked for in prayer? Have you? Be very interested to talk to you if you have. But I haven't. And I've never in my life spoken to someone that has. So what do? We have here our experience coming up against the Word of God. Now, very often, it's our experience that we need to understand differently. There's something about our experience. We don't come and, in light of our experience, say, well, the Word of God can't be true. But when we have these questions, we need to come back to the Word of God and study the Word of God very carefully to see how the Word of God comes together with Christian experience. Unanswered prayer, that's what we're dealing with here. John says we receive whatever we ask. Well, do we? And people say, no, we don't. It's not been my experience. And the world sees that, and the world picks up on that. It's often the grist for the mill of skeptics and mockers of Christianity. Oh, here you Christians pray, but you don't get what you ask for. So who are you really praying to anyway? There's nobody up there. That's what they'll say. You know, in the summer of 2011, there was an article in the New York Times magazine, is what it said. A few months ago, so this is the summer of 2011, a few months ago, with Texas aflame from more than 8,000 wildfires brought on by extreme drought, a man who hopes to be the next president took pen in hand and went to work. Quote, "Now therefore I, Rick Perry, governor of Texas, under the authority vested in me by the Constitution and statutes of the state of Texas, do hereby proclaim the three-day period from Friday, April 22nd, 2011, to Sunday, April 24th, 2011, as days of prayer for rain in the state of Texas." That's amazing for lots of reasons, but that's what he set apart, 3 days, officially, days of prayer for rain in the state of Texas. Well, the article continued. In the 4 months since Rick Perry's request for divine intervention, his state has taken a dramatic turn for the worse. And doesn't the world just love to get a hold of something like this? Oh, a lot of good your praying did, right? The article goes on. Then the governor prayed publicly and often. Alas, a rainless spring was followed by a rainless summer. July was the hottest month in recorded Texas history. Day after pitiless day, from Amarillo to Laredo, from Toad Suck to Twitty, folks were greeted by a hot, white bowl overhead, triple-digit temperatures, and a slow death on the land. In the 4 months since Perry's request for divine intervention, his state has taken a dramatic turn for the worse. Nearly all of Texas is now in extreme or exceptional drought, as classified by federal meteorologists, the worst in Texas history. You get whatever you ask for? Doesn't seem like it to us. But it's not just mockers who've noticed the seeming reality of unanswered prayer. Believers wrestle with this as well. In the Psalms, Psalm 83, O God, do not keep silent. Why would he say that? Because it seems as if God has been silent to his prayers. Do not be quiet, O God, be not still. Psalm 44:23, awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. So we see the experience of the psalmist at times. They're praying, but God doesn't seem to be answering. And I wonder, no, I don't wonder, really. Are there a few unanswered prayers in the hearts of you people gathered here this morning? I say I don't wonder because I know you enough to know that there are. Prayers for healing in yourself. Prayers for peace. Prayers for relationships in which you're involved. Prayers of all kinds. And then you read, we receive whatever we ask for. And you wonder. And it's not even, you know, prayers for ourselves. You can say, well, those are selfish prayers. You're just praying for yourself. That's selfish. Not prayers for ourselves. Genuine prayers for the good of others. Prayers for healing in other people's lives. Prayers for helping them in numerous ways. Prayer for blessing on their lives, most especially prayers for salvation of loved ones that we have, children, parents, friends. And we've been praying and praying and praying, sometimes for years. And then we come to this verse. We receive from him anything we ask. And we wonder. But then we keep reading. Lord, help us to understand this. We receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Okay. Here God is connecting something to prayer and whether prayers are answered or not, whether we receive things or not. Because we obey his commands. And so we may think, okay, well, here's why my prayers aren't answered. John is saying we receive if we obey. So my obedience is lacking. If I try harder, God will listen harder. If I clean up my act, if I get my life more in order, then I'll get the things that I've been asking. And the reason, seemingly that then from this verse, that I haven't received what I've been praying for is my sin. I'm sinning. And God is then not giving me what I've been asking. You can see people coming to this and thinking that way. There's a well-known Christian theologian, pastor, preacher named Gordon Clark. And when he commented on this passage, he said, he was careful, there is no hint here of justification by obedience. We have to be careful. But he went on to say, but it is answer to prayer by obedience. God has made obedience the ground for granting our requests. He's just reading this in a very absolute, literalistic way. He's saying if you try to twist it or fudge it, you're not actually dealing with what the text says. And so he says, God has made obedience the ground for granting requests. So if you're obedient, you'll get what you ask. If you're disobedient, don't count on it. That's what he's saying. That's how he's coming to this passage. But then as Clark teaches that himself, he wonders to himself. He wonders aloud as he writes about the prayers that he and other Christians have made that don't seem answered. He says, well, I've been praying things and God hasn't answered them. And again, he says, not even selfish things. I've been praying for he mentions the end of communism, the end of the Soviet Union, which is interesting. And he says, I don't care if it's, you know, decades down the road that it's taken away. I'm praying for it now. If God doesn't give it now, that's the issue. But he's wondering, he says, I've been praying for things. I've been praying for things for other people. Hasn't happened. He refuses to qualify the words of verse 22 in any way. He's saying, no, God is linking here obedience to answering prayer, to getting what we ask, receiving what we ask. And so he thinks, well, I can see in my life, I'm not perfect. I have sin still in my life, so I understand why I'm not getting. But are there other Christians, maybe, that are more godly than I am, that receive whatever they ask? And he thinks through that, and he thinks of people throughout history, and he says, no, they had unanswered prayers too. And so he wrestles through this. He leaves his readers with the question. This is what he says. This is the end of his whole comment on this verse. He says, to whom then does John's promise apply? Who can take this promise then? If the basis of getting what we ask in prayer is our obedience, who gets anything? That's what he says. He refuses to understand the first part of the verse in any other way, but then he's left with just a huge question. This doesn't apply to anyone that I can see. To whom then does John's promise apply? Indeed, that's the question from a verse like this. And there are passages in the Bible that seem to confirm this. Psalm 26:1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Throughout the Psalms in the Old Testament, you see the writers pointing to their own faithfulness and their own obedience as a reason to have a hearing with God. Now, some would say that's just Old Testament legalism. But the Old Testament isn't legalistic. The covenant of grace is revealed in the Old Testament. The gospel religion of the Old Testament was not legalistic. Some Jews perverted it into legalism. But the Old Testament revealed the gospel just like the New Testament. So it's not legalism. And it's not, especially when we consider a New Testament example. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verse 12. Here's one of the things that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Is that linking prayer to our obedience? Well, Jesus goes on, even in verses 14 and 15, to press the point home. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Is the answer to that particular prayer based on obedience? It sounds like it is, isn't it? Wayne Spear is a systematic theology professor retired from Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, speaks to this, and I think helpfully. On that Jesus' words from the Lord's Prayer, he says, here, one's willingness to forgive others is a condition for an answer to the prayer for forgiveness. A similar condition is stated in 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. It might be concluded from these verses that answered prayer is a reward for the performance of acts of obedience. Upon closer examination, however, it is found that this is not the case. The context of 1 John 3:22 makes plain the relationship between obedience to God's command and answered prayer. John has been discussing the command to love one another, verse 11. But such love is not the means of gaining God's favor, but the evidence that one already has received spiritual life from God. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. You see, it's evidence. It's not the basis. Obedience of the command to love is a result of union with Christ. Now he who keeps his commands abides in him and he in him, 1 John 3:24. Only those who are thus united to Christ actually possess access to God and therefore can pray with assurance that God will answer. Obedience to the commands of God and willingness to forgive others are the products, not the causes of salvation. They are evidence of regeneration, by which believers gain the right to call upon God as Father, 1 John 1:12 and 13. When the saints mention their own righteousness in prayer, Calvin says, by such expressions they mean nothing else but that by their regeneration itself they are attested as servants and children of God to whom he promises that he will be gracious. Thus, it is appropriate to speak of obedience as a condition of prayer when obedience is understood as evidence that one has been given new life through faith in Christ. Only the truly converted can pray effectively. And so he ties it into this assurance that we have, that obeying God's commands, being pleasing to him, the desire of it and the fruit of it, though it's not perfect fruit, is evidence that we are truly the children of God, truly born again, and so God hears our prayer and gives us what we ask. I think still, if you think about it, there's still some connection between obedience, assurance, and confidence in prayer. If we are living in unrepentant sin, we're not likely to want to pray and come before God. But to think I'm going to clean up my act first before I even pray for forgiveness, for instance, that's legalistic. We come to God because we are accepted in the beloved, and we confess our sins to him. Also, I think the more we grow in obedience and desiring what is pleasing to God, the more that we know what is pleasing to him, the more apt we are to pray according to his will. And so there's a connection there between growing in obedience and growing in the answers to prayers that we've made. But I think we still can't make this verse to relate prayer to the merit of our obedience absolute. That's very dangerous ground and slippery ground. You see, if we make receiving what we ask in prayer directly dependent on our obedience, does that fit with other Bible teaching and other examples in the Bible? Paul, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, the thorn in the flesh. Now, if Paul is obedient enough, if he is pleasing God enough, then he will get what he asked for, and the thorn would be removed. Right? If we're linking it directly. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. How did God respond to Paul? He didn't say, Paul, you're asking for me to remove that thorn. Here's where you're sinning. Deal with that, and I'll answer your prayer. He didn't say that. He didn't direct him that way. In fact, the denial, saying no to Paul's prayer, was to keep Paul from sinning. It was to keep him from sinning. Verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. It wasn't because he was sinning that God said no. God said no to keep him from sinning. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. But you know the other example that we have to consider. Because people would just say, well, Paul, human being, not perfect. And so, you know, there may be a sense still that God didn't answer his prayer. He asked for the thorn to be taken, but it wasn't. Still sin involved in Paul's life. His obedience wasn't up there enough to get what he received. You could still, I don't think it's right, but you can imagine people arguing that way. Paul wasn't righteous enough to get what he asked. But you know the example that you have to consider in this. Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. The Lord Jesus himself. Now, can we ever say of Jesus, well, his obedience was lacking? Never. Never. Could we ever say he didn't fully please the Father? Never. This is my beloved Son. In him I'm well pleased. And yet, what was the answer to the prayer? Take this cup from me? No. No. And we see the right attitude in prayer in Jesus because he doesn't stop, take this cup from me, does he? He added to his prayer, yet not what I will, but what you will. And here we come to where we need to be. This is what is always involved in our human prayers to a divine God, that they are always subject to his will. Not only confidence before God in prayer, but confidence in God in prayer. Later on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The same John that wrote 1 John 3:22 wrote 1 John 5:14, and the same Spirit gave them both. If we ask according to his will. Augustine, the church father, said about Paul's thorn, God answers our prayers ad salutem, not ad voluntatem, to our good, not to our desire. There are two kinds of people, one writer said, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your own way. Do we submit ourselves to God's will? Our prayers are answered if we're the children of God. And one person said, though not always in the form we expect or desire, the answer may be different, but it's always better than our prayers. What a perspective. The answer that God gives is always better than our prayers, because his wisdom is better than our prayers. Confidence in God, you see, in prayer. We come in the confidence that we are his children, and so we speak freely and we ask for things that we desire. But we must also come in the confidence that he is our father. You see, we can err on the side of where we're his children and this is what we're asking. But if we're his children, he's our father. And we need to remember that we're coming to our father in prayer. And so we have to have confidence in him as we have confidence before him in prayer. Kids, let me ask you this. If you someday became a mom or a dad, Lord willing, and the Lord gives you children, your children will ask you for many things. Every day will be filled with them asking you for things. It's a beautiful thing when children ask their parents for things. It can be a very beautiful just reality of spiritual lessons even, of dependence and of grace. Children, especially little children, when they see something that they like, often they say, I want that. I like that. I want that. Give it to me. Right? They see something that's nice. Maybe it's a nice shiny thing and they want to play with it. So they say, I want that. They don't have to be very big to say that. I want that. Right? Well, you love this child. It's your child. You love this child. They really want it. There's no question. So you have your love, their desire. Well, when your love and their desire comes together, what do? Well, of course, you always give them whatever they ask for. Right? Is that the formula? I love my child. My child really wants this, so I give it to them. What if that shiny thing they wanted was the shiny blade of a kitchen knife? Would you give it to your child? Of course you wouldn't. In fact, it would be unloving to give that thing to the child that you love, the thing that they really wanted. You wouldn't give it to them, would you? No. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Matthew Henry says, the child is here supposed to ask for bread that is necessary and a fish that is wholesome. But if the child should foolishly ask for a stone or a serpent, for unripe fruit to eat or a sharp knife to play with, the Father, though kind, is so wise as to deny him. We often ask that of God, which would do us harm if we had it. He knows this, and therefore he does not give it to us. Denials in love are better than gifts in anger. And we should have been undone before this if we had had all we desired. That's where it really comes, to trust God enough to know that's true. We have confidence before God in prayer, but confidence in him is what we need as we wait for the answers to those prayers. When God's children pray, he always hears them, and he does answer, though not always in the form we expect or desire. The answer may be different, but it is always better than our prayers. Do you know the book of Esther, boys and girls? One day, the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, and it will be given to you. But Jesus said in Luke 12, do not set your heart on what you eat or drink. Do not worry about it. The pagan's world runs after all these things. Your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Not even half the kingdom. He's pleased to give you the kingdom. And he'll give it the way that he sees fit. And one day in glory, every child of God will be thankful for all the answers to prayer, whether we saw the answer or not.